Well, thank you so much, music team. Enjoyed your ministry to us this morning. Well, it's a great privilege to be able to introduce to you our guest speaker this morning, Pastor Jason Hagen of Fellowship Baptist Church. And he used to be my manager at Athletes World. So he was my manager when I was working retail from about 18 to 22 or so. And I was in his good books, you know. It was good to be in the good books of your manager because then you got to take break when you wanted to and all that kind of stuff. So I was in your good books, wasn't I? Yeah, I was in your good books. What's neat about this, though, is neither of us were saved at that time. Jason got saved while he was at Athletes World, and so I got to know him a little bit while he was initially saved, and I'll let him take the story from there when he gets up. But just a few details to share with you. Born and raised in Timmins, Ontario, so he's now here in the Promised Land. Married to his wife, Simone, for 10 years. He has a daughter, Elise, son, Ethan. He was a youth pastor in Toronto for 8 years, ordained through the EFC in 2010, and has now currently been a year at Fellowship Baptist Church. So just a great pleasure. Jason, would you bring us the word this morning?
Well, good afternoon. It's okay, James. I do it so many times. So I feel your pain. And there's always grace, right? Well, as James was saying, I got to tell you, being here is a great honor. It's actually a bit surreal. About 3 months ago, I was invited to a wedding reception that one of our congregants, their daughter, was getting married. I think you probably know them, the Helm family. Yes? No? Anyway, they said, you know, we want you to come to the service because there's a dynamic pastor there, and he preaches really well, and it would be great if you could come. And I said, I don't want to hear another pastor's preach. I'll just come to the party. And so I went to the reception, and I'm sitting there, and I'm wondering, I wonder who the pastor is. And then James comes up, and he looks at me, and he's standing over me. He goes, Jason, do you recognize me? And I'm looking, and there's a kind of a feeling of terror. Like, I recognize this guy from somewhere, and it's important, but I don't remember. And then he says, it's James. And then you got to understand, I hadn't seen him in 15 years. 15 years. So as soon as his name and, you know, the mind starts working, it's like, oh, this is the guy who I worked with who rejected Jesus. And I remember, you know, James was a great guy, and he was in my good books. I mean, James was a salesman. I used to call him a shark. But now he's a sanctified shark. Anyway, but the incredible thing was that I'm looking at him, and I'm like, okay, the first thought that goes through my head, I still don't know he's the officiating pastor. The first thought that goes through my head is, I got a witness to this guy. Because it's been 15 years. What are the chances of us meeting up again? This is definitely an ordained moment. Little did I know that God meant it for our mutual edification. I find out that he's the official. Not only is he a Christian, but he's a pastor. And not only is he a pastor, he's a Reformed pastor on top of that. His theology is totally buttoned down. And it blew my mind. You know, like, I, as a pastor, I have the privilege of seeing God work in what I call incremental grace. It's like taking a dry sponge and dropping it into water, and it slowly seeps through. That's how usually I see God operate. But the last living memory I had of James was of this young man who could care less for the things of God, who loved the things of the world. And here's the same guy standing in front of me who's gone from darkness to light, from death to life. And it blew my mind. I remember I looked over to my wife and I said, this Jesus stuff is real. It is real. Some days it feels more real than others, right? So I am honored to be here. This is a blessing for me. Thank you for inviting me, James. You're the first in all of Edmonton to invite me, so hopefully it won't be the last after this. But I'd invite you this morning. I speak loudly, so you might want to turn me down a bit. Thank you. I'd invite you this morning to turn to Genesis chapter 4. As you're turning there, I'll give you a little bit of a preamble. Recently, our congregation has been walking through the book of beginnings. And we've been looking at a short series in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It has been a rich blessing for us. I've never preached through an Old Testament narrative before, and we got into this thing because there was some debate over the first few chapters of Genesis. There always are, isn't there? So I took a bit of a risk jumping into Genesis, preaching through Genesis, because we do look to the Scriptures for light, but often when preaching through Genesis, we get heat, the heat of debate. So I deliberately chose a passage that is low on the controversy level. If you're looking for controversy today, you're not going to really get it. If you want, you can listen to the messages online from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And then, after you get really mad at what you hear, you can talk to James about it. But this is a very straightforward passage. It is a very deep passage. And it's one that's known to all of us here, I think, ever since Sunday school. It's the tragic account of the first murder. The first fratricide, really. Cain and Abel. Now, many of you know this story very, very well. But we must be careful because this is not simply an ancient story told to inform. You see, Moses is writing this much more than just to give us the history or the prehistory of humanity. No, he's writing to instruct us. He's writing to instruct us on the intrinsic nature of humanity, the constant reality that now plagues all of humanity's heart. He's writing to us so that we may know God's immense grace toward us and the real value of true faith. We do well to heed these lessons. So we're going to consider this text today. It's Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, and I've divided it into four parts. We're going to look at the first family, then the first faith offering, the first warning of sin, the first murder, and the first restless sinner. And as we go, we're going to be drawing out some applications and implications for our lives together. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by actually reading this. I don't usually read large swaths of Old Testament narrative, but I think it's important that we do that this morning just to refresh our memories. Then I'll pray, and then we'll jump in, shall we? Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought an offering, brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to his brother, Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray. Our Father, we have just read ancient words, words meant for your holy people, gathered before and now. And I ask that by your Spirit you enable me to preach this faithfully. Give us hearts to hear and accomplish your will in and through us, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, take a close look at verse 1 and 2. The first family is what we're going to look at first. You see, this account of the first fratricide actually starts with incredible optimism. God had promised Adam and Eve offspring, and here's the first. You see in verse 1 there, Eve's declaration that she had conceived and reproduced is credited to God. You see that right there in verse 1? I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. You see, she's acknowledging that this child was really the result of the help of God. It wasn't just simply her and Adam's doing. And this is a very strong indication, by the way, that Eve and Adam did in fact believe God's promises made to them in Genesis chapter 3:15, and including the blessing that God pronounced upon them in Genesis chapter 1:28, to be fruitful and multiply. Now, two things are notable here in verse 1. First, the scripture doesn't just record Cain's birth. It records something else. Did you catch it? His conception. She conceived and bore Cain. Now that's important. You see, that phrase, she conceived and bore, that phrase is used all the way throughout the Old Testament. 14 times in Genesis itself, 24 times in the Old Testament. But it appears here first in Genesis chapter 4. And the testimony of ancient scripture is that life begins at conception. Now we see this taught all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. But here's the first indication. The second thing I want us to see is this. Eve uses an interesting word to describe her little baby boy. It's the Hebrew word for man, ish. Now this is significant because that word is not used anywhere else in Scripture to describe a little baby boy. And Moses is telling us something here. You see, God had made man in his image. He made Ish in the image of God. And now Eve is stating, now with God's help, she had made the second Ish, the second man. Now with this in mind, I want us to see here that the ancient testimony of Scripture points to two things. Number one, life begins at conception. And number two, new human life involves God himself. It goes far beyond biological process. You see, Eve understood this clearly, that having conceived and given birth was something much more than just biological things. It was God, who was the sovereign giver of life, standing behind it all. So what? What's the implication of this? Well, it's very simple. Children are a gift directly from God Almighty. Now, I don't think I have to labor much on this point because this congregation is full of kids. You know, it's a joy, really, to actually hear children interrupt worship because they're not interrupting. God has ordained praise even from the mouths of babes. Sometimes it may be annoying praise, but it's praise nonetheless. But you see, we have to hold this as the church, that new life, human life, is much more than a mere biological phenomenon. This is a new image bearer. This is a new man made in God's image. And God has given to humanity the blessing of procreation. You see, it's an eternal soul with massive potential and eternal significance. And should we forget this as the church, we will deeply diminish the image of God itself in humanity, and then we'll discard the honor and the joy and the responsibility of being a parent. Now, it's not very hard to see that our culture has forgotten this, but we must not. See, the church must hold a high view of life and promote that view of life, both individually and publicly, especially in our day and age, when our society is more outraged over the death of one African lion than they are over the death of millions of unborn babies. Not just millions of unborn babies, not just the death of that, the dismembering of millions of unborn babies at the blood-stained hands of Planned Parenthood, which, by the way, has a chapter operating here in Edmonton. Not to be political, but it's here. And the reason why our society has killed so many children, well, it's been very clear in the media, especially in the last few weeks, it's for profit, for money, so that doctors can have Lamborghinis. Children are to be very highly valued by God's people because they are a gift from Him. And the Mother of the Living knew this well. You see, she erupted in a declaration of faith and praise right here in chapter 4, verse 1, at the birth of Cain. Cain was a blessing to Eve, even though he would turn out to be a murderer. And really, the inception, the man who started the entire godless society, as we read on in Genesis. Now, I raise this in verse 1 simply because it's an implication of that text, and it's relevant to our particular context. But let's move on. Verse 2. Abel is born sometime after. Now, it's very interesting that Abel's name means impermanence or a lack of meaning. It's actually the same word used in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 12, verse 8, translated vanity. You got lots of kids here. Anybody named vanity? Uselessness? Vapor. What a name for your kid! Now, why that is, well, it obviously foreshadows what's going to happen with Abel, but I think Eve was probably increased ever more so by the new reality of her life. See, unlike us, Eve actually knew paradise. She tasted it. She knew what it was like to walk in unhindered fellowship with God. She knew what it was like to walk in unhindered fellowship and intimacy with her husband. And she knew what it was like to live in unhindered fellowship with the created order. None of us know that. And now, even though she's rejoicing at the birth of her first son and the second son, there is the reality that she is under the curse, and Abel is named vanity, the foreshadowing of his life being cut short. However, in verses 1 and 2, we also see that the boys really start off well. Cain and Abel are depicted as working in an honorable profession of the day. You've got Cain following his dad's footsteps in cultivating the soil for food, and Abel is tending the flocks for other resources like wool and milk and, as we'll see, sacrifice. So the first family here in Genesis chapter 4 is full of hope and productivity. Yet in a fallen and cursed world, it could not last. And we're going to see why. Because there was a very real enemy, a very real evil lurking near. And so we take a look now at the first offering of faith in verses 3 and 5. Now look there in verse 3 for a moment. We're not told how long, but you see that phrase, in the course of time? Well, that phrase there indicates a precise period of time, most likely referring to the end of an agricultural year. We're guessing because we're not told. But what we are told is that Cain and Abel went and made an offering at the end of a specific time, which indicates that they must have been told, or at least taught, to do so. And I would think that underneath the tutelage of their parents, they were no doubt instructed about the one true and living God. In regards to bringing these offerings, Adam and Eve, they may have been inspired by the example of God himself, who took the life of the innocent animal to clothe their shame. Or they may have been instructed by God himself to bring offerings. But we can't be dogmatic about this because we're not told. We cannot be certain. Regardless, though, Cain and Abel brought offerings to God, and by the context of chapter 4 itself, it would appear that although humanity was exiled from paradise in the garden, God's presence still graciously persisted in some way. We see that in verse 16 of that chapter. Now, we're left to imagine, perhaps Cain and Abel would draw near to the entrance of the garden, now sealed off by the flaming sword and the angelic guardians. We're not told. But what we are told is that they came to present their offerings, and Cain was soundly and roundly rejected, both he and his offering, and Abel was completely acceptable, both he and his offering. And the big question is, why? Now again, I tried to avoid controversy here this morning. There are a few different perspectives on this, but I'm going to give you the one that I believe makes most sense with the rest of Scripture. First, I want us to see this. The type of offering wasn't the issue. Why do I say that? Well, because both food offerings and animal offerings were considered acceptable and honorable in the Old Testament. We see this in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, chapter 10, verse 12, Numbers chapter 4, verse 16, Isaiah 66, verse 20. The second reason why I believe it's not the type of offering is because there's nothing to indicate in the immediate context of Genesis itself or the broader context of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, that a grain offering would have been just unacceptable. The difference here is faith. That's the only difference, is faith. It's an act, and what I mean by faith is this, an act of trust in God and the conviction that he rewards those who seek him, that he's worthy to be sought. It's not merely just a trust in God, but that he's worthy to be sought. That comes from Hebrews 11:6. We'll look at that in a moment. And the faith, the real trust in God, and the conviction that he is worthy to be sought, is reflected in the quality of the offering, not the type. You see, the New Testament confirms this fact. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." You see, Abel was propelled by faith and went out of his way to please God, so he gave him the first and the best. Look carefully there in verse 4, actually verse 3, because we want to contrast it. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. There's one descriptor, but in verse 4, "And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." That's the best. Cain just gave any old thing, an offering, but Abel gave the best. The reason why is because faith was the real issue behind the offering. You see, the New Testament also tells us that Abel still speaks today, and through faith, though he died, he still speaks. That's Hebrews 11, verse 4. Now, how does Abel still speak to us today? Well, Abel is demonstrating what saving faith looks like. You see, God accepted Abel by grace through faith. That's the only reason Abel was accepted. You see, Cain and Abel were no different. They were both sons of Adam. They were both sons of the fall. They were both sinful from birth. The only difference between Cain and Abel was one thing and one thing only. Abel trusted in God. Cain trusted in himself. That's the only difference. You see, Abel came to God in trust, offering the best and first he had. Cain came to God in self-sufficient pride and offered something of what he had. Cain came to God offering a offering of the fruit of his produce. But Abel acted in faith. You see, Cain was acting simply in compliance. We can describe it this way, an empty religious act motivated by his own arrogance, thinking that what he did would put God into his debt. It would incite God to favor him. This is the same attitude today for every self-righteous person. You see, every religion in the world is an attempt at putting whatever gods people may conceive of into their debt. It's all righteousness by our own efforts. And this is why the scripture says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, you just simply can't please him. Without a trust in God, and a conviction that he should be sought because he's worthy to be sought, you cannot please him. This is why the Apostle Paul, at the end of his argument in Romans chapter 14, is emphatic. Look at what he says. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That might change your week a bit. That might change even how you serve in the church. Or why? That might even change why you showed up today. Because anything apart from faith is completely unacceptable to God. Let's explore this a bit. You see, the goodness or correctness of our actions can never be measured fully by the benefit or harm they bring to others. That's only one aspect. That's only an external. You see, people can be very kind to one another because they want to be known as very kind. People can be good to others seeking to manipulate them. That is hardly a God-centered, Christ-honoring motive. It's a self-centered one. People can study the scriptures not to know God, but to know merely theology. Anything apart from faith is sin. You see, faith being this God-directed trust and desire to honor him is what must be the centerpiece of our whole life, that God-directed trust in Christ and desire to honor him through absolutely everything. So let me get real here this morning. I'm going to ask you a few questions, and you answer them before God on your own. Why did you come here this afternoon? See, this is where it gets real, right? Why did you come? Were you motivated by faith? Did you come here trusting that God was going to show up because he's worthy to be sought, so you came here out of trust in him? Did you do that? Or did you just come here to meet some people? Maybe the cute boy who sits beside you, or the cute girl. Did you come here because you had to? Did you give this morning? This afternoon. Ooh, getting caught now. Did you give this afternoon? Why? Why did you give? Is it because you have a God-directed trust for your entire life and a desire to honor him? Why do you serve in the ministry you serve in? Do you think he's worthy to be sought? Is there reward in trusting and obeying him, not only in this life, but in the life to come? But is there a reward right now? Is there a reward right now in your mind and heart to seek God and to trust in him? Are you like Abel this morning coming to God, gosh, this afternoon? Are you like Abel this afternoon coming to God in humble trust, seeking him because you know he's worthy to be sought? Or are you like Cain, simply going through the routine, pridefully thinking that your outward performance is the measure of your acceptance before God? These are questions we honestly have to answer. This is basic stuff. This is Christianity 101. I don't care if you can articulate superlapsarianism. It doesn't matter. Did you do it in faith? By the way, if you want to know what that is, ask James. You see, any offering to God must be done in faith. Your money, your time, your energy, your work, your praise, if it is not done in faith, it's just unacceptable to him. This is why, again, Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. I'm not putting that word in the scripture. It's there. For whoever would draw near to God, and here it is, must believe that he exists. Well, so do the demons, but this is the next thing, and that he rewards those who seek him. You see the difference? He's the treasure. He's the ultimate. He's the one that the purpose of your life must rest on. The hope of your life must rest on. The confidence in your life. The security. The satisfaction. Wow, this totally does away with all kinds of religious externals, doesn't it? Just absolutely blows it out of the water. That's why I love the Old Testament. Cleansing. Now, you see, Cain may have believed God, but he didn't think him worthy to be sought. There was no reward there. There was no benefit from him. You see, Cain came and he offered out of pride and his own self-centered autonomy. He considered that his seconds were good enough for God Almighty. Yet when God didn't accept him or regard Cain, Cain was furious. And why? Because his pride was offended. You see, the first offering of faith shows us that it is only through faith in God that we can hope to draw near to him and be accepted. I'm not talking about faith in self or faith in faith, whatever that is, but faith in the one true and living God that he is worthy to be sought. Now, I want us to see this. What happens when people who, empty of real trust in God, who do religious stuff, even virtuous stuff, they may even have good theology, but then they see God's favor poured out on somebody they deem less worthy than themselves. What happens to those people? Look at the next line. Rage. Absolutely, complete, engulfing, furious rage. Look at verse 5. The scripture records Cain's response to being rejected and his brother being accepted, that he was very angry. It means burned with rage. Cain's hatred was so intense that it disfigured his face. His face fell. You ever see somebody walking around looking like they're going to kill someone? That's me in the morning before coffee. But you know that they're on a mission, right? You tend to kind of, hey, step back here. This was Cain. But you see, instead of looking to remedy his error, he became furious to the point of twisting his whole countenance. And now watch this. To whom was the anger directed? I submit to you, it was not first Abel. It was God. His anger was directed at God. And this is very important, you see, because Abel did not reject Cain. God rejected Cain. That's the difference. And this is man's natural response to his own failure before God. You see, it's not repentance. It's actually anger. Remember the Pharisees? Remember the rebukes that Jesus laid against them? Their response was not repentant faith. It was fury. You see, we have to understand that sin is much more than just a rebellion against God. At its core, sin is a contempt for God. It is a hatred for Him, one that is latent in every human being since the fall. You ever wonder why the first sin recorded after the fall? You know, Adam and Eve sinned first. But the first sin recorded after the fall, you ever wonder why it's murder? Nobody wondered that? I guess theologians only wonder those kind of things. But why not theft? Why can't it be the first thing? He stole something from his brother. Why not something else? Why not lying? Why not just lie to your brother? No. It's murder. And I submit to you the reason why it is because it actually shows humanity's hatred toward God. Cain cannot kill God, but he can kill his image. And he sees it in Abel. That's why he kills him. This is our natural state. And I say this because it should humble us all. Not one of us should sit here thinking that I came to Jesus because I had a good Christian upbringing, or I got a great church, or I do good things. No. All of us should sit here and thank Jesus that even though we were evil and knew how to give good gifts to our children, Jesus rescued us anyway. That's really what we should be thinking. You know, our natural state is evil. I remember, I'll never forget this. I was working with one of my old co-workers, not James, this was another one. And we were talking, very smart young man. This guy was athletic. He was a second year university student, loved life. And we got talking about God. And he had never, ever heard about Jesus. This is a white guy in Toronto, 22-ish years old, never heard about Jesus or Christianity in his life. There's a lot of work to do, people. Anyway, so he's there, and we're talking about God, and he's very philosophical, and so we talk about, you know, can God be known and all these other things. And he's like, oh, you know, there's no way we can know the ultimate reality and all this other stuff. So I just proposed to him. I said, listen, remember, he doesn't know about Jesus, okay? And so I said, what do you think how would we respond if God, the unknowable, immutable, ultimate reality, decided to become one of us so that we could know him and enter into the world so that we could relate to him? What do you think our response would be? His answer almost put me on my backside. He didn't even hesitate. You know what he said? He goes, oh, that's easy. We'd kill him. But he said it with fury. We'd kill him. We don't want God. Now, the conversation kept going a little bit after that. And I said, you know, eventually, God actually did that, and that's actually what we did. And then it became very quiet and very awkward. But you see, Cain's anger was against God for rejecting him. Cain viewing himself ultimately as God. How dare you reject me? But you see, that anger wouldn't stay there. It would turn against his... And you got to feel this, people. This is how horrific sin is. That anger would turn against his own little brother. You got kids? You like it when they fight? His hate for God bubbled over to Abel, and why? Because his brother's righteousness exposed his own unrighteousness, his own evil. And you see, it's the same today. Cain hated God, and by extension, hated anyone who trusted and followed God. But now, when people who follow the evil of their own prideful heart, when they see good, they don't repent, they hate it. when people who love evil see good, they don't come into the light, as Jesus said in John 3, 19 and 21. They get angry at it. They remove themselves from it. Christian, don't be surprised that the world hates you. They should. Not because you're unlikable people, but because you know Jesus. And your spirit is, his spirit is in you. You see, one of the things I noticed going from secular Toronto to sort of Bible Belt hangover Alberta, I would never, ever, ever play the pastor card in Toronto. Like it was in the back pocket. And when I would talk to people, I would make sure I avoided it like the plague. Because every time they find out I was a pastor, it's like, oh, you're a bigoted, hateful, lesbian, gay-hating moron who's caught back in, like, you know, the 13th century or something. It would just shut down the whole conversation. So instead, I'd keep the pastor card in the back pocket. And I tried to do the same thing here when I came to Alberta. And it was really interesting because I found that as I got into conversations with people, I actually couldn't avoid it without lying, right? So people are like, oh, it brings you to Alberta. Oh, work. What kind of work do you do? I teach. What kind of teaching you do? Well, mostly ancient history. Oh, that's so fascinating. You must teach at the university. No, no. Oh, you teach at a local high school? No, no, no. I teach at a church. Oh. Oh, you're a pastor. Yeah. But you know what? When that came out, people would like you'd roll out the red carpet. They'd be like, oh, you're a minister. I remember being in a bank and somebody offered me to come to the front of the line. Oh, pastor, come on. And I'm like, whoa, what's happening here? Where are the spitballs? Where's the hatred? But the world's changing. You guys have the benefit of having, you're standing on the faithfulness of a generation that has influenced the culture faithfully. But that influence is waning. It's your turn now. It's your turn. Okay, back to the notes. I was offside there. Where are we? Yeah. Listen, your godly behavior will do the same thing to godless people that Abel did to Cain. It will expose their unrighteousness, but let that not stop you living from God. You see, your offering to God is your actions and attitudes every day that are done in faith. That's the ultimate offering. That's the reasonable sacrifice, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It's your entire life, your attitudes, your actions, offered to God through faith, not seeking to please people, even if pleasing people may be one of the benefits of seeking to please God. Again, I go back to those simple questions. Why did you go to work this week? Please don't tell me it was for a paycheck. If you're in Jesus, your calling is higher than that. The first offering of faith through which Abel was graciously accepted and Cain was justly rejected leads to the first warning against sin. Here in verse 6 to 7, God shows grace to Cain. Look at it right there. He intercepts him. Cain's walking around looking like he's going to murder somebody, and God doesn't leave him to his own devices. He comes running in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, what? Why are you angry? He's drawing out again motive with the question. And he's actually right here, don't miss this. He's allowing an opportunity to repent and escape the hate that is seething inside Cain that would eventually boil over and destroy his baby brother and the family and eventually Cain himself. Don't tell me the God of the Old Testament is not full of grace. Now, You may be objecting, okay, you shouldn't call this the first warning against sin, Pastor, because, you know, God had already warned Adam and Eve for disobeying his word in chapter 3. And yes, we know that, but this is very important that you don't miss this. This is the first time the scripture actually uses the word sin. First time, right here. Now, why is that? That is tremendously significant because sin itself, this active force in the heart of humanity, was not present in the world before. You see, it was not present in the heart of man before, but now it is. And it lurks there. Not at the door of your home, but the door of your heart. And you see here in verse 7 how it's described. Look at verse 7. It's described as this crouching, prowling beast lying in wait, lurking and ready to pounce and just simply devour you for its own desire. And that's the reality that we all face every day. You see, it doesn't matter how much you grow in Christ. Sin will always be your vicious predator. It will always stalk you until the day you go to glory. Ignore it at your own peril. Let sin grow to its full capacity and it will bring death. Cain here loses his family, his brother, and his livelihood. Yet God tells Cain this wonderful, encouraging truth. You can master. You can master it. You must master it. Now, God never gives commands or directions without giving the grace to fulfill them. But how is Cain told to master it? Well, it shows it right there. Look at the verse. If he does well. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means if he acknowledges that his anger is wrong, that means he turns, he repents from his faithless pride and turns to God who is speaking to him. In true trust. You see, we should not fail to learn from this. All of us can sin like Cain. All of us can find sin lurking in our hearts. Now, it may not manifest as hatred and murder, but it's there. See, the interesting thing that happens after you grow in Jesus enough, long enough, you realize there was things inside your heart that you are actually horrified to discover were in there to begin with. And what is incredible is that God loved you anyway before that. He still gave his son for you. He still died for you. He knew it was there. You may not have, but as you grow closer to the light, all of a sudden he starts turning on lights inside and you see things that were there that absolutely repulse you and you cry out with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death, and thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Have you felt that way? Or is Christianity just some sort of nice moral code to live by? It's much more than that. We must be alert and keep the thoughts of our heart in good conscience before God. You see, sin begins there. It begins in the heart, and left unchecked, it always works its way out. Sin is always private before it becomes public. Isn't that a gracious thing? God lets us fight it privately before we go do something stupid publicly. Like, no, fight that first privately with me, with my grace. Leave it unchecked, though. It will bubble up. You see, hate will always lead to murder of some kind. And now watch this. This is where, very convicting, perhaps murder may not happen physically, but it can happen verbally. I'm so glad, James, you touched on this last week. You see, death and life are in the power of the tongue, the scriptures say in Proverbs 18:21. How we use our words is a direct reflection of how we feel to the person we're talking to. Some of us may find out we're murderers today. This is heavy stuff. So we've got to fight sin there, in the heart, first. Listen, you know better than anyone the glances that you take for too long. You know better than anyone the thoughts that you harbor against the person who does that thing that you hate. You know better than anyone the habit that is becoming more and more controlling in your life. So right now is the time to get up and slam the door on that thing and call out for mercy. You will receive it. Get right with God. Learn from your mistake and don't pridefully and stubbornly go on in your own sin. You see, God is always working. He's always working to intervene. He works through His Word, through our conscience, through others, so don't ignore it. Tragically, Cain ignores the whole thing. He ignores God's intervention. He ignores His warning, and he chooses to be ruled by sin rather than ruling it. And this leads to the first murder. Look at verse 8. Cain's murder of his brother was totally premeditated. It was completely cold. It was done with zero remorse. And then when he's confronted by God with the opportunity to repent, look what he does. He doesn't show any remorse. He just shows utter defiance. Am I my brother's keeper? It's interesting, actually. He is embedding a slander in that question. Remember what Abel did for a living? He was a keeper of the sheep. Cain still hates his brother, even though he killed him. And how he killed him must have been brutal. Listen, they didn't have any syringes back then. Either it was a sharp stone that cut his throat, or it was a rock that broke his skull. And even though his blood leaked into the ground, and he stood over his brother's body in triumph, even though he killed his brother and God confronts him, he still doesn't care. He still hates his brother. That is how consuming hatred is. That is how consuming sin is when we give ourselves up to it. And then in his response, he actually shows a contempt for God. He asks God a question. Am I my brother's keeper? Come on. Now, here Adam and Eve are suffering the horror of their own child, murdered by their own child. I can imagine that they must have both taught their boys to honor God, who created them, and who promised that there would be a deliverer, there would be one who would come. Yet now one boy is dead because of his faithfulness, and he's dead at the hands of the other who is full of pride and hate toward God. Can you imagine that? You got kids. Can you imagine it? I mean, I know how I feel when I see my kids mistreating the other. I mean, rage and grief and pain, and that's just when they don't share their toys. What kind of nightmare is this? I pray that I never know, and that you never know either. But in this tragedy, Adam and Eve must have remembered the prophecy of the enmity that would be between the woman's offspring and the serpent's. You see, what is happening here is really a fulfillment, partially, of what was prophesied in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 15. The enmity between the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring. That's the spiritual offspring. You see, now, for all time, there will be enmity between godly and godless. And this pattern continues throughout history, ultimately expressed in Jesus Christ, and will continue until his return. Now, I get the sense I'm running out of time, so I better move this along, right? How am I doing on time? We're good? You guys still awake? All right. Here we go. This pattern between war between godless and godly continues on and on through history. We see it right now. We see it today. Listen, in the systematic killing of Christians in the Middle East, it reflects this reality. Surely you've seen the news. I mean, ISIS is today enslaving, uprooting, and killing Christians daily. Now, these are Middle Eastern Christians. These are their brothers and their sisters. These are Iraqi Christians, Syrian Christians, Egyptian Christians, their very own brothers. And why are they doing it? To establish a caliphate? Well, that might be a secondary or tertiary reason at best. At the core, it's a spiritual dynamic. At the core, it is the godless always hating the godly, the prideful, always hating the humble. And this first murder shows this spiritual dynamic that permeates all of our reality and that we should expect until Christ returns. Christian, be encouraged when people hate you. You're not? I am. Listen, when they do hate you, though, be careful that it's for the right reason. Because if you're being a jerk, then that's the bad reason. But if you're being faithful to Jesus Christ and they hate you for that, rejoice! That's actually a command in Scripture. For your reward is great in heaven. But we must not fail to see that in the midst of this dynamic, God himself is the one who is going to take vengeance. And here, God actually curses Cain, which leads to the first restless sinner. Look at verse 10 to 16. In verse 10, God starts, pronouncing this curse on Cain. You see, Abel's blood is crying out for vengeance. And so does every other righteous person's blood. You see, in the Scriptures, God gives life. He's the author and the sustainer of life. And blood is intrinsically connected to life. And so anyone taking life goes well beyond humanity's right. It's God's right alone because he's the only one who can give it. Therefore, he's the only one who can take it away. To take life is really a direct assault on the authority of God and his person. So Cain now is cursed by him. You're cursed from the ground. You see, Cain once depended on the ground to yield food, but now it would yield nothing by his hands. Cain loses his entire livelihood, the very thing he pridefully relied upon, as a constant reminder of what he's done. But you see, what's interesting about Cain's existence, though, is this. He was destined to roam and never settle. Let me summarize it this way. He was cursed with a restless existence. Restless existence. Now, what's interesting is that Cain's line and his descendants, they were the first to create urbanization. They were the first to create art and industry and technology. Yet, his existence was restless. You see, it's a constant running from God that robs people of the peace that they were created with the capacity to know and enjoy. And this is the fate for all those who choose their own way. It doesn't matter what kind of material wealth or accomplishments one attains. It is always a restless wandering and a cursed existence. And indeed, the proverb holds true, that trouble pursues the sinner, but the righteous are rewarded with good things. Look at verse 13 and 14. Here we have Cain, even after being cursed, he still doesn't repent. Instead, he responds in fear and self-pity. He claims that his punishment is too severe, that it'll be vulnerable to anybody seeking vengeance. And what is remarkable here, and we'll wrap it up, is that God actually condescends to Cain, the murderer. And he establishes a mark upon Cain. We're not told what it is, but it must have been something that was clearly noticeable and unique so that Cain would be protected. We see God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn from their wicked ways and seek him. I want us to see this right here in Genesis chapter 4. The grace of God toward Cain in this whole account is absolutely astonishing. It's otherworldly. First, he confronts Cain in Cain's unjust murderous anger. He confronts him gently about the sin lurking in his heart. The second thing he does is that he gives Cain the opportunity to confess his murder and seek forgiveness. And even when Cain doesn't and continues in his rebellious path, God ensures his protection. That is amazing grace. And that's a good thing, because it means that none of us are beyond his mercy. Not one of us. You see, the first restless sinner speaks to each of us because at one point or another, we walk the way of Cain. Listen, if you're not willing to admit that to yourself today, I doubt you're saved. You once walked in the way of Cain. You hated God by your very nature. You did not want anything to do with him. And you wanted to rule your own life. You thought that your religious efforts would put the almighty creator and sustainer of life in your debt. All of us walked the way of Cain. I did. And so the grace of God that we see towards Cain here is incredibly encouraging for us. Because now in Jesus Christ, the promised seed of Eve is blood spilt that cries out a better word than Abel. As the author of Hebrews puts it, it's Christ's own blood in chapter 12, verse 24. It's the blood of God's own Son, the righteous one, who, like Abel, was murdered by his brothers. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ was spilt by the hands of evil men, yet all of Scripture testifies to this, that God intended his death to serve as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, that Jesus' death would cover our sins, both private and public. Abel's faith may still speak to us today, but Christ's death still saves because he has been raised. And through his resurrection, he has shown that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, and now our acceptance before God is a reality because of our faith in him. So where do you stand this morning, dear saint or dear sinner? Are you standing in the faith of Abel? Or are you standing in the pride of Cain? May God see to it that you stand in the way that brings life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ancient word that is forever true. And Lord, you know the hearts of everyone here today. Father, no doubt they sit under the teaching of the gospel faithfully week after week, but I pray, O Lord, that you would have your way in and through us. Grant us repentance where repentance is due. Father, in the areas of our life that we have left unchecked, where we have let sin grow, I pray by your Spirit that you would grant us repentance there. Thank you so much that you pursue us, that you call out to us, and that now your blood, the blood of your own Son, speaks mercy over us. Lord, I pray that the faith of Abel would be the faith of us all, that we would continue to trust you, that we would continue to seek you, knowing that you are worthy to be sought, regardless of the hatred of the world. Let us walk faithfully with you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.